According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this evening for the purpose of growth. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere prior to that. We will be in 1 Peter and 2 Peter this evening. We've got 10 passages to go through to conclude our study on grace. And if I have to keep you till 3 a.m., I guess I'll do that to go through these texts. I'm teasing, absolutely teasing. If we don't get through them, then we've got Sunday morning, of course, Lord willing and rapture pending. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. Make sure that each one of us is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Distractions are set aside and concentration is prepared for. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do rejoice in how faithful you are. We're thankful for this day. We're mindful of how this day is a gift. As we pray for Gary and for Byron day by day, watching as your plan unfolds and watching for the day in which you release them from this testing and bring them to glory. Father, we do thank you that we have the grace perspective on eternal life and glory and joy. We have grieving, but it's not as the rest do who have no hope. Our grieving is with the living hope of our Savior and the assurance, Father, that we too may be there at any moment, Father, waiting to hear the trumpet day by day and moment by moment. Father, you are a faithful God in so many ways beyond all we could ask or think. Today you bore fruit, and you bore fruit through matters that were prepared 25 years ago. Really, they were prepared before the foundation of the world. But, Father, the human instruments got busy with it about 25 years ago, and it bore some fruit this evening. And I just rejoice that you are so faithful in bringing your plan about. Thank you, Father, now for this message tonight. Set aside distractions. Give us concentration upon the truth of your word. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. The returning question from last week was Randy's on Micah 4:8. The reference to the former dominion. And I had some thoughts that struck me that night, and they struck me because of some other series or studies that were going on at the same time. And so I failed to give the simple answer, which would have been the easiest one to give, because I thought I wanted to expand upon it and develop something I've been working on the side anyway. Well, as it stands tonight, I'm not ready to speak about the things I've been working on the side anyway, so I'm probably totally off track anyway, and the Lord's going to prevent me from speaking in error, and about 10 years from now I'll figure that out. So the easy answer is that this is with reference to the restored Davidic throne, with reference to the former dominion is the glory that David had. Now, at the point where Micah is speaking, the Davidic throne still exists. There are descendants of David. Jerusalem has not yet fallen. The dominion itself has not extinguished until Nebuchadnezzar conquers Jerusalem. But even though it tarried and it lingered and it delayed and they had good kings and bad kings, really after Solomon there was never quite the level of the David and Solomon reign. And that's what this passage here addresses. There's a commentary, the New American Commentary, multi-volume set that I recommend. And they very explicitly just lay it out. The Davidic kingdom will be restored and will be even more glorious under the Messiah. And they cite Luke 1 there. In the Messiah, the glory and power are restored to the throne of David. That the throne of David actually still existed by the time of Micah, but not the glory and the power. And then Tom Constable, likewise, although I wasn't really dazzled with Tom Constable's notes here, he did, as a rule of thumb, Tom Constable's outstanding commentator, a professor at Dallas Seminary for many, many years, and he highlighted how the false approach is to this passage to spiritualize it. He says, only if we spiritualize the meaning of the daughter of Jerusalem to mean the church can we get away from the clear promise of Israel restoration. And that's what this is about. Reference to the restoration of the glory of the former Davidic kingdom strongly suggests the revival of the Davidic kingdom. And he relates it to these passages, Isaiah 9:17, Hosea 3:5, and Amos 9:11. And all three of those are excellent passages to tie in to Micah 4:8. And then he also spells out the 11 characteristics of the future messianic kingdom that you can outline in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. So that's kind of a neat outline there too. And if you send me an email as a reminder, I'll copy and paste that whole thing and send that to you in an email. All right? No, that's an unusual term. Yeah, that is an unusual term right there. So. All right, now do we have a microphone ready to go? All right, there he is. A little bit under the weather, but he'll make do. Appreciate your dedication. All right, who would like the first question here tonight? Nobody. An easy... Okay, up here to Mr. McFerrin then. Let's get the microphone up here. There we go.
Since in the, I guess in the Hebrew Greek, statutes and precepts are the same letters. I understand statutes are written, but how do you know what precepts are? If they're like oral traditions, or just what? How do you know what the precepts are?
Well, statutes and precepts are different terms. They're two of the eight synonyms for doctrine, for the Word of God that are presented in Psalm 119. You've got Torah for law, you've got mitzvah for command, or the plural mitzvoth, you've got pikudim, you've got chok, and da. There's a lot of different terms, there's eight of them all together that we put in that handout, the Psalm 119 handout.
I say they're written together, how do you know which is which?
They're different terms.
In the Word, aren't they, looking on the screen, they were written the same way.
No, which
precepts and statutes.
No, they're different terms. Precepts are pikudim, and the statutes are the chok.
Well, I know the NIV translates it just opposite than what you had up there. I thought it was NES.
I think you're right. I think NIV inverts them.
Right. He calls it a statute of precept, then a precept of statute.
Yeah, and that's. I think that's a unique quirk of NIV. I don't know of any other English Bible that does that.
Well, since I got the mic, it was in a proverb. It talks about this... the fellow, you understand that he steals bread for his health, but if he is caught, he pays sevenfold. And footnote is that fivefold is normally full payment. So why would he have sevenfold if it's something like we understand? Is it just like a
is there a scripture
extra penalty?
Is there a Bible verse in particular?
Proverb. I didn't hear while I go. It's, I think it's one where it ends up talking about adultery. In fact, I think that it was the 30s.
In the book of Proverbs?
Yes. And it's, but then it talks about you understanding a thief if he steals bread.
Men do not despise a thief if he steals. The Proverbs 6:30.
Yeah.
Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry.
Right.
You know, in human viewpoint, in just normal earthly terms, it's understandable. You can understand someone that's starving, that's hungry, that steals.
Right,
you know,
full payment's
mode.
Fivefold. Why does it say he has to pay sevenfold if he is caught?
What's the passage you're referencing
in terms
of fivefold?
Right, the next couple lines, if you have that.
It says, but when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house.
Right.
And you have a reference to fivefold somewhere?
Well, that's a footnote. It says that's tradition. That's normally full payment. Fivefold is an expression for full payment, if that's correct.
Oh, I'm not familiar with that. If you want to send me an email with that, I'll take a look at it.
Okay.
That's a Jewish tradition?
Well, it's just a footnote on that verse.
Where's
that normally fivefold?
A footnote in a study Bible?
In the NIV, yeah.
NIV study Bible?
And I'd say, well, just maybe you're paying, you know, it makes sense if you have to pay, not just repay it, pay it back and give him another half loaf or something.
I'll take a look at it and also take a look at the study Bible you're using because I don't have a copy of that one. In Proverbs 6:30. I've got about six different study Bibles, but the one I don't have is that NIV study Bible that Zondervan put out. Zondervan has a little bit of a snit going on right now. They're trying to promote their own software, the Protest software, and they're so fiercely trying to not be Logos that they are actually prohibiting Logos from publishing a lot of their materials. So until they get over that, and from what I understand, their software is a miserable failure, but until they get over that, until they start releasing more of their material, Logos is going to have a hard time getting some of the Zondervan stuff. So that's just a business quirk that's going on at the moment as they try to promote their Pradis, P-R-A-D-I-S, the Zondervan Pradis Bible software. All right, other questions tonight? Might be a short night for questions. Okay, Sid, Robert, get my microphone back there. Thank you.
I don't know quite how to phrase this. I was reading in 1 Samuel and reading about Saul when the Spirit of the Lord left him. God put on him an evil spirit.
Right.
And I looked at the cross reference and in Judges also. There's an incident. And then I think there's several places even in Samuel where God put that evil spirit on Saul, and I just don't know quite how to process that.
That's it's an excellent question. If an evil spirit from the Lord is afflicting somebody, whether a believer or unbeliever, you want to look at it. And if, especially if it's a believer, you know, how does that happen? Is God the source of evil? Does God direct the ways of the demons and the evil spirits and things like that? The place I tip, well, Job chapter 1 and 2 is a good place to go, where you realize that Satan does afflict believers when he can, when he's permitted to. He always has to get permission first. And it's always within the scope or the limitations that God hands down. For instance, the limitations in Job chapter 1 was that he couldn't touch Job. The limitations in chapter 2 was that, okay, you can touch him, you just can't kill him. So there's a pattern for that. As far as other believers go, and other occasions for it, 1 Kings 22:22, I think it is. Yeah, I remember this just because of 22:22. It's, you know, that's a road headed west out of town. But 1 Kings 22:22, context precedes it a little bit. Verse 19, Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left." And the reason why these guys are divided is because they are opposed to one another. You've got elect angels, you've got fallen spirits here. And the Lord said, "Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" And one said this, while another said that. You know, secular history will never record the angelic reason behind the downfall of a king or the end of a political regime, for example. But here is the Lord, and he is laying it out there as a request for volunteers. And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, "I will entice him." And so the Lord said, "Well, how?" And he said, "I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." Then he said, "You are to entice him and also prevail." See, a lot of times when God gives permission for fallen angels and demons, these guys, to afflict us, he gives permission for them to afflict us, but not for them to succeed. You know, for instance, Satan could afflict Job, but he didn't succeed. Here, though, this spirit is allowed to entice Ahab and also succeed, in that it was God's purpose to bring about the end of Ahab's life. So this then, I think, explains those passages, like with the evil spirit terrifying Saul and other similar passages. And so you can say with a conclusion statement here, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these, all your prophets. So you can phrase it that way. You can say the Lord put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these prophets. Technically, what's happening is the Lord is permitting, in the angelic conflict under permissive will, he's permitting for this evil spirit to be the tool, the instrument, to be able to do that. And I think this ought to be a good warning for you and I, for all of us, you know, to keep your armor on and stay in the light and walk in fellowship, because there is no shortage of demonic volunteers that's ready to raise their hand. You know, it's like, who is that obnoxious character in Welcome Back, Kotter? Was always raising his hand saying, "Ooh, ooh, ooh, me," you know? Okay, there we go. I knew someone would know that. But the demons are ready to do that. When God is saying, "All right, I'm going to discipline my child," you know, he does not have a hard time finding volunteers. And this 1 Kings 22:22, I think, is a pretty vivid passage to that. All right. Great question. Appreciate that. All right, anything else tonight? I'll give a last call, and then I got a story to share with you before I actually move to the grace study. All right. Today's just been so amazing in a lot of different reasons, beyond anything we could ask or think. I got a phone message on the church voicemail total stranger out of the blue, man, and I wasn't quite sure the name or the phone number, but basically it was a guy in Bend, Oregon, who, you know where Bend is? It's okay. You have to, know where it is to be there. But he was calling, left a voicemail, said, I understand you've got a training ministry there. You train pastors. Do you have anybody that would be interested in coming to Bend and starting a church? Because evidently years and years ago, he was in a doctrinal type church, and he has really regretted that Bend has never had such teaching and would like to get something started. So I wasn't entirely sure of the name or the phone number. So I did some Googling, and I found the name, and I found the phone number, and I found a website for this guy. And contacted him, and we discussed some things. And so that was yesterday. And I didn't think a whole lot on it. Last night in the office, let me pull this up. I won't mention his name on the MP3 file, but anyway, that's his website. He does graphic design, artwork, and stuff like that. And so anyway, I was browsing his site, and I saw that 7 years ago he had a baby. And this was a photo album on his site, a little boy named Connor. And this baby had a disease called trisomy 13, which I never heard of before. I had never heard of this disease before. And it's a birth defect. It's a chromosomal anomaly and so forth. Most babies don't even get carried to term with this condition. Those that are born, almost none of them will live beyond a few days, different things. Anyway, this young man lived 18 days in 2000, 7 years ago. And there were some... just some delightful pictures here and some amazing things. The testimony, the faith and the testimony of these parents was just touching. Sharon and I read through this page together and looked at the photos and some different things. It was just a blessing for Sharon and I to go through this last night. She even made a comment about how, you know, I'm subject to side trips in my study and I'm being distracted and I'm reading about things like this. And well, I never learned about it. I didn't ever know this condition. Led me to this page here called livingwithtrisomy13.org. This was another website that we looked at last night. We watched some of these videos. We read some of these stories. There actually are a couple of hundred living children on the earth today that are still alive with this condition. Amazing videos, just, you know, it grips your heart as you read these stories. So anyway, this was last night. It's also called Patau syndrome. Not too different really from Down syndrome, Edwards syndrome, some of these other things. So anyway, this was last night. And I think, okay. Didn't know why I was learning about it, didn't have a clue, just kind of filed it away. Well, today comes an email. And now I find out why all of this was happening. And got an email this afternoon from Susanna Marin and her sister Joanna, who used to come here on Wednesday mornings a lot when she was a UT student. Joanna just had a baby on Monday, just past midnight, early Monday morning, 3 weeks premature, only a 4-pound little baby, and a baby born with trisomy 13 disorder. And a link to this livingwithtrisomy13.org. And I'm sitting here stunned, looking at this email, thinking, wait a minute. I was on that site last night. I just learned about this. Say, how does this happen? You know? So, anyway, you might pray for Joanna and her husband and the little girl. Her name is Effie. And they don't know how long she's going to live. Could be days, could be hours, could be weeks, could be years. And, but a 4-pound girl born 3 weeks premature, her heart is not a concern anymore. It was at one time. And there's some other things, brain abnormalities and other things that this email mentions. So anyway, it all came together. And I get on the email and I contact this guy again. And I said, you know what? I don't have a pastor I can send you. And we're not going to start a church this week. But I got some ministry opportunities. And he was just as delighted as could be. And he and his wife are going to be in touch with Joanna and her husband. And just an amazing thing how it all comes together. And it's stunning. You know, just out of the blue, he's calling me to see if we have a pastor where you get a church started. And we realize, you know what, it's not about sending a pastor your direction. It's about this other thing. And this is what's amazing is, you wonder how he found our website? He found our website because 25 years ago, he lived in Medford, Oregon, and his pastor was Pastor John Page, 25 years ago. And at that time, 25 years ago, he met a man by the name of Dean Berquist, 25 years ago. Well, last week, lo and behold, by total coincidence, in Bend, Oregon, he runs across Dean Berquist. And Dean Berquist says, hey, I haven't seen you in all this time, and what's going on? And tells him about Austin Bible Church, tells him about the website, tells him about, you know, if you really want to start a church, you know, maybe they'll get a pastor trained and things like that. So because of that, it all comes into play, and it all comes back from 25 years ago in 19, whatever that would have been, 82 time frame. So just a little encouragement and just a reminder that we're so puny. We're so human. We're so finite. If we think we can put a plan together, we can't even begin to put a plan together. And all these things happen for a purpose. So, in any event, I'm thankful for that. I wanted to share that with you and just offer you the encouragement there that the Lord is, He is so faithful. All right. I want to wrap up our material here on grace. By the way, I don't know if somebody already found this or not, but on the documents page, AustinBibleChurch.com, documents.asp, we've got printed notes that were posted yesterday. Principles and Applications of Grace, with the Word document, PDF document, and a Libronix resource. You can plug it into your Logos Bible software and be able to access the document that way. If you just want to read the notes, you can print off the PDF and read the notes. If you want to correct the notes, print off the Word document and create your own grace study, things like that. Also, the audio files. Clicking on the audio link takes you to the 1 Corinthians 15 page where all of the audio files are lined up there. And it becomes very simple to say, okay, verses 1 through 11 in the verse-by-verse study, those were these MP3s here, number 573 through 584. But then the study on principles and applications of grace, they started with 585, and they continue through Sunday, and then after tonight's gets posted, tonight's will show up there as well. So you got a, if there's a particular doctrinal study you want to pursue, this is a tremendous way to be able to go and see which audio files relate to that study. And is there a Word document available, a PDF document available, or a Libronix resource available? And in this case, there is. All right, we are in main point 9. Paul impacted both the author of Hebrews and the Apostle Peter with the ecclesiastical function of grace. We completed our survey of Paul's epistles with main point 8. I won't go back and review any of that. It is available, and the notes are available. But after we concluded Paul's survey with main point 8, we wrap up the study with Hebrews and 1 and 2 Peter under main point 9, under which we have points A, B, C, D, E, and F. And we're ready tonight to wrap it up with point F. We saw Sunday morning at the 9:30 hour that the crucifixion of Jesus was by the grace of God, Hebrews 2:9. We also saw how the Old Testament priesthood approached a mercy seat, but with Jesus Christ as our mercy seat, the New Testament believers approach a throne of grace. What a contrast between a mercy seat and a throne of grace. Thirdly, willful sinning by a New Testament believer insults the Spirit of grace. And I can't stress this enough, how dangerous it is to insult the Spirit of grace, to trample underfoot the God's courts. It was a dire circumstance in the Old Testament. Just read Isaiah chapter 1, where God calls Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah. But how much more severe is it in our stewardship? Point D, keeping peaceful relations between believers prevents those believers from coming short of God's grace. There's a real warning there in chapter 12 about coming short of the grace of God, about allowing a root of bitterness to spring up and by it many be defiled. The idea about keeping peaceful relations with one another is so important, allowing grace to work between brothers and sisters in Christ and allowing a win-win situation to resound in multiplied glory. Finally, point E out of Hebrews 13:9, that grace strengthens the heart. Grace strengthens the heart, Hebrews 13:9. So we conclude with point F, Peter's testimony. Peter's testimony to God's grace gives evidence to his overwhelming receipt of the same. Peter was the most graced out knucklehead of all the disciples. He was the most graced out. And by the time he writes 1 and 2 Peter, the full appreciation for that comes out, and it comes out very strong. Peter's testimony to God's grace gives evidence to his overwhelming receipt of the same. The most grace-oriented pastors I know are the ones that are thoroughly convicted of the grace that they have received. The grace that has saved them, the grace that has sustained them, the grace that has gifted them, the grace that has preserved them in ministry, the grace that has blessed them with the great helpmates that God provides, and everything else. And typically when I observe a pastor who falls from grace, long before that deed ever happened, was a mental attitude that had departed from a grace orientation and a recognition of these things. All right, we started 1 Peter chapter 1, where we have charis, the noun charis, that's referenced here in verse 10 and in verse 13. We will move on to chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. If you're here live in class tonight, you'll see these verses on the screen. If you're listening to the MP3 file in the jungles of Botswana somewhere, then you are not looking on the screen. And so I will read these for you. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 13. 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20. Chapter 3 and verse 7. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Chapter 5, verses 5, 10 and 12. I could spend the whole hour in chapter 5. So we'll see if I don't get delayed there. And then 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's probably a verse you've heard a couple of times. All right. Uh-oh, email's coming in. I better stop that. Let me exit that. I'd hate for my daily Dilbert to show up and he'd see my emails. All right. Actually, Daily Dilbert's not so bad, but with the ongoing baseball playoffs and the emails coming in, I'd hate for the thing to ding and distract class. All right. 1 Peter 1. I stress this verse in a lot of different contexts for a lot of different reasons, but 1 Peter 1:10 is a passage that really comes to bear on so many different issues. As to this salvation, and this is kind of a follow-up to a very lengthy blessing that starts with verse 3, a very lengthy benediction. But you'll notice in verse 9 it concludes with a reference to salvation, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Now, the grace that comes to us, we want to be able to understand the age in which we live. We live in the stewardship of grace. In fact, the church is so unique, we can think of it as John 3 refers to it as grace upon grace that we have received, that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And there is a particular grace that our stewardship enjoys that's beyond anything the Old Testament could even dream of. Now, there was grace in the Old Testament, but not the grace upon grace that we have with the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so the prophets made careful searches and inquiries. They weren't sloppy. And they weren't, when it says careful searches, they were diligent to present themselves approved to God, workmen needing not to be ashamed. But they were not able to rightly divide the word of truth like you and I can, because church was a mystery unrevealed. Not their fault. They wanted to know, but it was not given unto them to know. Verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They had some confusion. They said, we got a suffering Christ, we got a glorious Christ. And they said, it doesn't seem to fit. How does that work? And they said, is it a question of person? Are there two Christs coming? Is there a suffering Christ coming and a glorified Christ coming? Maybe there's two Christs. That was the person side of this debate, seeking to know what person or time, right? And so there's speculation, maybe there's two persons, two Christs coming. See, maybe that's how we can resolve our conundrum and reconcile these passages. See, even John the Baptist alluded to that when he said, are you the expected one or should we seek another? Is there a second person that resolves this contradiction between a suffering Christ and a reigning Christ? Or is the answer that there are two times in which the Christ is going to come? We take it for granted that there's two times the Christ is going to come because we live in between the first advent and the second advent. And to us it's obvious. No, there aren't two Christs, there's two advents. Right? And we act like, what, are you stupid? Okay? No, they weren't stupid, they weren't sloppy. They had apparently contradictory messages, and they want to know, how does this balance out? How are these both true? And they knew God wasn't a liar. They both had to be true. So are there two Christs or are there two Advents? Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And we know it's not a matter of person, it's a matter of time. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. See, here's the neat thing. The grace that is to be revealed to us, you and I, we live in this age. Or again, as it says in verse 2, the grace that would come to you, that is with respect to church age believers. They were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So when it comes right down to it, mystery doctrine was withheld. Yes, it was withheld from the human beings involved, and there were reasons for that. But beyond that, it was also withheld so that the angels were not clued into the reality of the church prior to its unveiling, prior to its revealing. It was kept mystery and hidden away from the fallen angels in the outworking of the angelic conflict. Therefore, verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on, notice, the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, the Old Testament prophets could anticipate a coming grace. They didn't know what it was, but they knew it was coming. They were anticipating a coming grace, the coming church. You and I, though, have the same privilege to anticipate a coming grace. The grace that we will enjoy at the trumpet when Jesus Christ unites the bride for the first time ever in one place at one time, the great genuflex in the sky. So prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope more or less. No. Fix your hope for the most part. Fix quite a bit of your hope. No. It says fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus Christ is revealed, we too will be revealed in glory. What a blessing. Because we're in Christ. We're the bride. So start to consider the grace in which we live as not only the most unique, most powerful, most gracious age that's ever walked this planet, but we're destined for an even greater grace the moment that trumpet sounds. How powerful is that? We're to have our heart fixed completely on that. The churches that don't teach the rapture just break my heart. You think, why? Why do you forsake the blessed hope? Why do you ruin the imminent expectation of glory that really promotes diligence? It's an amazing thing. All right, so there's chapter 1. You think Peter got a handle on grace? You think Peter has an appreciation for grace? You better believe he has an appreciation for grace. All right, chapter 2. Chapter 2. It's interesting. In terms of finding favor, what finds favor with God, and how do we conduct ourselves? Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Now, we don't have any slaves. Slavery doesn't exist in our country anymore, and none of us sitting here tonight are slaves or ever have been slaves. But we are in the workplace. We have supervisors. Or we answer to somebody. Maybe we own the business, but we still answer to somebody. Be submissive to your master. So find an application, whether it's an employer, whether it's a husband, whether it's a parent, whether it's a pastor, whatever submission relationship you're in. Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, You know, if your husband is a believer, if he fears the Lord, if he's walking in the light, if he's a blessing and a delight to you, praise God. But if he's not, does that change the command? Does it change the responsibility? No. We still are submissive, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Because regardless of whether they deserve it, they earn it, whatever their merits are, aren't an issue. Our responsibility is to fulfill the role of submission in the realms that we are commanded to fulfill those roles of submission. I had a supervisor one time absolutely dedicated to destroying me, hated my guts. You know, we called them the lesbian Nazi mafia routine there. I mean, I was male, that was one strike. I was heterosexual, that was strike two. I was married, that's strike three. I was Christian, that's strike four. I imagine we're probably five or six more strikes beyond that. I don't know. But that was my supervisor. And my attitude was, I'm working for Jesus Christ. So when the supervisor gives me something unreasonable to do, I need to do it to the best of my ability as if Jesus Christ himself asked me to do it. And then he handles the results, and that's all his business anyway. Now you'll note, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, for this finds favor. Consider the grace provision that happens. And you say, well, I don't like it. I don't like undeserved suffering. Well, you don't have to like it, but you're expected to fulfill the assignments he's placed you under. And grace will be sufficient. If it's sufficient for Paul and his thorn in the flesh, it certainly can be sufficient for you and me and our unreasonable masters. This finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Think about the grace that can be poured forth under those circumstances. And just say, you know, Lord, thank you for the opportunity. And when it all comes down to it, I'm certainly not suffering. I think I am when I'm selfish and I'm wrapped up in myself all the time. But, you know, when I read about Job or I read about the Psalm 119 psalmist and what he went through, and then obviously our Savior, what am I doing? I'm not a candidate for Voice of the Martyrs or anything like that. Come on. The country in which we live in? Are you kidding? It goes on in verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you, in other words, if you're under divine discipline for what you deserve, well, then there you go. This is consequences of your rebellion. Don't, you know, throw away your martyr complex, so woe is me. No. This is discipline. Deal with it. Thank the Father for it. Learn from it so it can hopefully run its course and you'll be stronger because of it. So what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you're like Joseph, did everything right. And he's thrown down a pit and he's sold off into Egypt and he's Potiphar's wife's throwing herself at him, and he still does what's right. And where does he end up? Right? So when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. Again, this finds favor with God. It's a grace opportunity. Finding favor doesn't mean that you deserved grace. It means that you stayed faithful in your testing opportunity, and God poured forth the grace abundantly. What a provision. And Peter, of course, understood this. He's the one that denied the Lord three times. You think he came under divine discipline? He's the one that rebuked the Lord. Said, oh, no, Lord, this may it never be. This should never happen to you. And he received the get thee behind me, Satan, rebuke. So he knew all about divine discipline and the other elements here in this chapter. All right, chapter 3. Wonderful application of grace called the grace of life. And the application here is the application of marriage. You know, marriage is not a Christian institution. Marriage is one of the laws of divine establishment. It's provided for the orderly function of the human race. It is a temporal life blessing for humanity. Unbelievers that follow the establishment life principles can have blessed marriages. Husbands and wives that deal with each other in terms of integrity. Husbands and wives that that are faithful to one another, that honor one another in earthly terms, can receive the earthly blessings, temporal life blessings. And we understand the establishment life, laws of divine establishment principles for marriage. Now, within the realm of believers, where the husband's saved and walking in the light, the wife is saved and walking in the light, now we have opportunity not just for establishment life blessings, but spiritual life blessings, eternal life blessings, storing up treasures in heaven, glorifying our Savior as we portray Christ in the church. And the life that we have here is described as a partnership, fellow heirs of the grace of life. And you will note the result of which being, if the husband and wife are on this mindset, so that your prayers will not be hindered. The deepest intimacy that a husband and wife can have is this intimacy right here, that your prayers are not hindered, that you are fellow heirs of the grace of life. Think how intimate that is. That's like we're fellow heirs with Christ. He's the heir of all things. We're fellow heirs, joint heirs with the Son, fellow heirs with Christ. But a husband and wife together as fellow heirs of the grace of life. Think about the tremendous privilege and blessing this is, and how intimate this is. And I think we've got a divine provision here that no unbeliever could ever even dream of. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. All right? Unbeliever can't fulfill that. Doesn't have the divine empowerment. I also take great comfort in reading that verse. It does not say that you will understand your wife. That would pretty much require omniscience. All right? It doesn't say you will understand her. It says, see, I'm safe tonight. My wife said Awana's with the kids. So. It doesn't say you'll understand her, but you will live with her in an understanding way, in a manner, in a degree of understanding. And of course, who's the one who understands? The Lord does. As a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor. You need to honor your wife. How many men are stomping their foot and demanding subjection, but they're not honoring? And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. See, we know Peter's the only one that we know about in the Gospels as having a wife because the Lord had ministry in his mother-in-law's house, in Peter's mother-in-law's house. And the only way you can get a mother-in-law is to have a wife, right? I mean, I can't think of any other way. Peter has a mother-in-law, he's got a wife. And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, you know, we're free to get married. Peter did. The brothers of the Lord did. All the apostles have done. In fact, the only bachelor apostles were Paul and Barnabas. And I don't know. I got to think that Mrs. Peter, whatever her name was, we don't know, but Mrs. Peter's going to be one of the more rewarded believers at the judgment seat of Christ. She has to be. Just look who she was married to, right? Fellow heirs, the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, this is intimate. You realize, I mean, when your souls are together in prayer and the nakedness of your soul, This is far more intimate than nakedness of bodies or other expressions of marital intimacy. This is the nakedness of your soul. Pouring it out before the Lord. Asking for guidance, asking for help, asking for wisdom. Not embarrassed that you don't have all the answers, you don't have things in control. Just saying, Lord, day by day you're providing and I need wisdom. That's precious. And your wife is there to pray those things and to pray with you and support you in all those areas. All right, chapter 4. Another charis employment. One that we're familiar with here in the application of spiritual gifts in the local church. The full exhortation here, verse 7, the end of all things is near. When did Peter write that? Right? 2,000 some years later. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. for the purpose of prayer. I can't tell you enough how important prayer is in a local church, in a marriage, in every context. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. This is how a local church keeps from killing each other. All right? Because love covers a multitude of sins. I express love to you. You express love to me. We all express love to one another. And when you use agape love as your operational function, you cannot be... it makes it really tough to develop mental attitude sins against your brother. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. You see all these one another verses? One another verses? How does Joe Hermit Christian fulfill these one another verses? He can't. And so in this context of a local church loving one another, we have verse 10. As each one has received charis, a special gift, a charisma is a grace thing, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Manifold. I don't have Sean here tonight to give you the manifold explanation of what a car manifold is, but the manifold grace of God. Now think about it. Why do we have so much grace in this assembly? Because we have all these gifted believers. And when you use your gift, it's a grace thing. And so manifold grace takes place. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. You have a speaking gift, that's by grace. Whoever serves, do so who is one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. You have a serving gift, you have it by grace. Speaking gifts and serving gifts. And that doesn't let the speakers off the hook. They still have to serve. And it doesn't give the servants off the hook either. There may be occasions for you to speak as well. If the open door opportunity presents itself, you can't back out and say, oh, I don't have a speaking gift. Let me go get my pastor. No, this is your opportunity. Each one of us must be prepared to give an account, to give an answer. All right, so we have grace there. We get to chapter 5 and the grace just explodes. Verse 5, verse 10, verse 12. We have the promise to the elders in verses 1 through 4, the faithful shepherds who shepherd the flock of God. There are no rewards promised in this life, but when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So does that mean you deserve grace by being humble? No. But it means that your life of humility is the one that's consistent with His plan and is the one that where God is free to pour forth His grace abundantly. Keep that in mind. If you could deserve it, it's not grace. And so, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. God gives grace to the humble. Keep that in mind. Verse 10. Are you going to go through some suffering? Of course you're going to go through some suffering. It's called the Christian way of life. Your adversary is roaring and prowling and he wants to devour and you can resist him. Verse 9, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Think about it. God knows what you're going through and there are brothers and sisters in Christ who understand and are prepared to come alongside. You know, and a baby gets born with a particular birth defect and the father's got a brother and sister in Christ right there ready to come alongside. It's just going to take to renew an acquaintance from 25 years ago and a couple of emails across 2,000 miles and a couple other things will take place. So those are just details. The Lord can handle all that. There's a brother and a sister ready to come alongside in every test. Verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, and you say, well, how long is that? Right? You're going to be like the rich young ruler and say, well, okay, who's my neighbor? What do you mean by a little while? Define what you mean by a little while. Say, this has been going on for 18 years. I don't think that's a little while. Are you kidding? We've been there 10,000 years by shining as the sun. You're going to mope and complain about your 18-year test, 20-year test, 30-year test? Think about it. And it's kind of easy to do mathematically. You can do it, and just you know. And I pick on 10,000 because that's the chorus, or that's the verse in Amazing Grace. But you know, a million years from now. You know, pick whatever number you want. We've got an infinity of years to deal with. But, you know, just take the 10,000 because of John Newton and Amazing Grace. 10,000 years from now. And figure out the ratio of a 20-year test compared to 10,000 years. And then, if you want, draw an equivalent ratio to this lifespan of 100 years. And you find that it's 1/100th, it's 1%. And it's not a very long test when you think about it. And then you relate it to eternity, of course, and it's infinitely nothing. So after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace. And I love that absolute term. Not just the God of a lot of grace or the God of really a whole lot of grace. The God of all grace. He's never short. He's never insufficient because he has it all. Called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself. This is the work of the Father. You know, there are things that he delegates to the Holy Spirit. There are things that he delegates to God the Son. But then there are things that he himself does not delegate. He reserves it for his own good pleasure. He says, this is mine. I'm not delegating it. I'm doing this personally. The pedagogical work of the Father. Will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Verse 12 also mentions grace here. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. If you think five chapters of this is brief. Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. See, I don't think he even went to Rome, at least by the time this was written. Now, church tradition is pretty unanimous, of course, that he was in Rome and that Nero crucified him and he was crucified upside down and everything else. But as far as Babylon being code for Rome and so forth, Peter wasn't interested in code in the first four chapters and was pretty blunt about the regions he was writing to. I think he was in Babylon. Anyway, that's a side trip. The last reference here, and I'll cut you loose for the night, 2 Peter 3:18. You'll note that grace comes pretty, doesn't come automatically. You got to work at it. You got to grow. Growing means you're tested. Testing means you got to apply doctrine. You got to have the victory here. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, go ahead and be sloppy. No, it says be diligent. Since you look for these things, be diligent. Let's get rid of the lackadaisical approach to the Christian way of life. We're looking for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. If we're eternally minded, we're going to be diligent on this earth. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. I want to be in fellowship when the trumpet sounds. All right? And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. I'm disappointed that we didn't hear the trumpet last night, but that means today is one more day for the lost to receive Christ and for believers walking in darkness to turn it around. So it's patience of our Lord, it's salvation, it's deliverance. It's a day of grace. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand. Peter said, you know, I've got to have a hard time with some of Paul's teaching. You know, Paul's a lawyer, he's a Pharisee, he's pretty brilliant, and Peter was a Galilean fisherman trying to put some things together. But then he says, which the untaught and the unstable distort. That's not a surprise. If you go without teaching, you'll be without stability. The untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures, to their own destruction. Paul's writings are scriptures, same as the Gospel, same as the Old Testament, same as these books of the Bible. It's a great verse for canonicity. You therefore, beloved. See, I'm taking the time for this extended context because so often we just quote, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We think, okay, grow, right? And I'm in a doctrinal church and I've got my notebook and I'm going to grow. Let's get this verse in its context. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, what's that? Well, there's untaught and unstable false teachers out there. Knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. Look out. So that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. but grow. See, the passage to grow is a but message that stands in opposition to the warning that says, watch out for these untaught and unstable distorters. They're perverts as they pervert the Scriptures to their own destruction. So be on guard against them. Don't be carried away by them. Don't fall from your own steadfastness. Because if you fall from your own steadfastness, forget about growing in grace and knowledge. How's that going to happen? You've already fallen for the lie. So be on guard. Don't fall from your own steadfastness. Guard against the false teaching and grow in the true teaching. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Grace, you have to grow in grace. A baby believer just saved this morning, how much grace do you think they have? Yeah, not much. Zip, zero, nada. They understand grace that saved them. But beyond that, they got to start growing. They got to learn the doctrine. They got to learn the principles. They got to develop the mind of Christ through the renewing of their mind. And that's going to take the consistent ministry of the Word. So we grow in the grace and knowledge. If you're struggling with a baby believer that's not showing you very much grace, well, pray for them. I guarantee you, as they grow up, they'll start showing more grace. But if you don't give them enough grace so that they grow in grace, how much maturity do you think you really have anyway? Which one's the immature one? Or is it a two-way street? You've got two immature believers thinking that the other one needs to grow up. Well, probably so. Maybe they both do. Maybe we both do, so far as that goes. All right, as I said, the notes are on the website, so you can go home and download them. PDF document if you just want to print it off and read it. The Libronics resource, so that you can make use of it. When you open up Principles and Applications of Grace, it'll look like this. It'll have all the notes that you just took over these last six or eight lessons. But all the scripture references are going to be clickable. So you can go through your notes and review them at your leisure. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this study on grace. And I pray, Father, you've equipped us with an awful lot. You've equipped us with the operational function of love from 1 Corinthians 13. You've equipped us with the admonition that all things must be done properly and in order from chapter 14. And Father, you've equipped us now with a series on grace in light of the imminent resurrection from chapter 15. And so, Father, we are without excuse. To whom much is given shall much be required. This congregation is accountable to operate under the function of love, to do all things properly and in order. And Father, with a view to the resurrection, to be growing in grace and knowledge towards one another. And I thank you for this teaching. I thank you that you've given it to us at this time. And I thank you, Father, that we have the privilege of being able to apply this teaching to the benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I thank you in His most precious and holy name. Amen. Peter was crucified upside down, according to tradition, in 65 AD or thereabouts under Caesar Nero. And if it was near then, how much nearer do you think it is now?